Very good. Well, welcome everyone. Chapter, the opening of the prophet Isaiah. And let's start with just the first couple of verses here. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, and my people does not understand. So notice that he's a helpful reminder here about the period of time in which Isaiah is prophesying. So if you think back to your Kings, when we were reading Kings, this is like 2 Kings, and as things are getting worse and worse. Uzziah, if you remember, Hezekiah is a good king, and there's another good king in there, Josiah. But Uzziah is, it's, if you look in 6, this is usually, when people remember things from Isaiah, they usually remember that opening of 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a high throne, high and lifted up. The train filled the temple, right? And so he has this vision at a point that really is a low point. Remember, Uzziah is the king who tries to carry out his own worship in the temple. He's like imitating the other nations where the king leads worship. And if you recall last year, I talked about how it is that there's a kind of fittingness that once that king dies, then there's this fullness of vision that's given to Isaiah. And a fullness of vision in which we see the angels worshiping God, crying out to each other, holy, holy, holy. So that helps situate Isaiah here. And then notice how he begins after that introduction. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. And what's going on there is that you are calling heaven and earth as witnesses. So if you have your Bible handy, turn to Deuteronomy 4. And if you don't have it handy, okay, I'll say it aloud. In chapter 4 of Deuteronomy, at the beginning of Deuteronomy and at the end of Deuteronomy, there's this very striking way in which Moses speaks. Deuteronomy, what is this, 19? Just a moment. Yeah, in Deuteronomy 19, you're told, beware lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, and all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and worship them and serve them, things which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the heaven. Okay? So, first there's this warning. You know, people in this neck of the woods have a tendency to worship the stars and the moon, and don't do that, please. Those are the Lord God has made those in a way to serve you, to guide you, to mark out the seasons. Remember, that's what you're told in Genesis. And then this very striking verse in 26. I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, you that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long upon it, but you will be utterly destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples. You will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. Gulp. But notice that language. I call heaven and earth to witness against you. Why? What does that mean to call heaven and earth against these people? That there's a kind of, as Cornelius Alapide says, there's a kind of personification going on. You're treating the heaven and the earth as if there's something animated. By the way, St. Basil will say that when Deuteronomy uses the word heaven, that he's talking about the angels. You know, so if we were talking about the angels, that isn't just personification. You know, he could be calling the heaven to witness against them. But that you call heaven and earth to witness against them because it's as if the people come and go and land changes and so on. But it's like heaven and earth are stable. You are appealing to what it is that is stable. And in fact, if you're talking about the heaven, what's even perceived as being sort of timeless or sort of eternal. Okay? That the heavens are what they are year after year after year after year. And so I'm calling these things in nature, which are in fact have been brought into existence by God and yet seem timeless. I'm calling them against you because they you come and go, but they stand, they abide. Okay? And these are the things that again they tend to fall into worshiping. And in a way, the very fact that those things are there is God's creation, that if you fall into worshiping them, it's as if they're there to rebuke you. It's as if they're there to correct you. There's a lovely section of Augustine's Confessions. This is in Book 10, where he talks about a kind of an ascent from the creature to the creator. And I'll talk about, I interrogated the sun and the moon and the stars. Are you my God? And they said, no, we have been made by God, as it says in Genesis. You know, I said to the wind, are you my God? And the wind said, Anaximenes. This was this Greek philosopher who thought that all things were air. All things came from air. No, Anaximenes is wrong. Your God has made these things. And as he interrogates each of them, the way that Augustine puts it, as I interrogated each thing, it told me of its beauty and that God was the author of that beauty. That when you interrogate these things, they respond back to you. So, do they respond back literally, right? No. But it's as if to have an understanding of the natural world around you is to understand that that is not a world that, as it were, makes itself or brought itself into existence. I call heaven and earth the witness against you because these things in some way testify to the God who made them. Okay. You could think of it, there's a section where Cornelius Lapide talks about how it is that you can think of it as a kind of a mute testimony, right? They don't talk themselves, but you need to understand in a way what they're telling you by their natures. But there is a time, as Lapide puts it, when they do seem to, as it were, vindicate God's justice. In other words, when the natural elements conspire against man in a way that's retributive justice. So I think it's in Baruch where it talks about the... Am I have that right? There's a section later to where even the planets of the heaven in some way lash out at sinful and rebellious man. Of course, the thing that from the New Testament we think of, that when Christ is born, there are signs in the sky. And that when Christ dies, there is darkness over the earth. It's as if very nature itself is mourning for his passing. Okay? So there are all sorts of ways in which nature is communicating. This is something that I think to modern ears is harder for us because we just think of nature as this system running under scientific laws. You know, so what do you mean nature says anything? It's all just like things on the periodic table or gravitation or magnetism or we so define and limit nature in terms of what's quantifiable, measurable, that can be experimental, that we don't think of nature as God speaking through nature. We don't think of it that way. By the way, when you read someone like Isaac Newton, who's, you know, in many ways the founder of modern science and modern physics, the whole argument of the Principia, the whole argument of that book, which begins with, you know, the first, second, third laws of motion and all that, what that all builds up to is there is this mathematically harmonious system that has been brought into existence by an all-powerful God. You know, that one of the founding works of modern science is an argument against materialism. That's what the Principia is all about. But unfortunately, in the generations after Newton, everybody cuts loose on that. You know, from Newton's point of view, gravity didn't explain everything. The fact that you have like inverse square laws and gravity diminishing or planets being moved in order, there's clearly some kind of cosmic order out there. And Newton thought the most rational inference was that there's some kind of intelligent God that's the source of that. I don't find that in modern physics. As you continue in Deuteronomy, in chapter 30, where is this? 30:19. Again, I'll read aloud. You don't have your Bible with you. 30:19. I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your descendants may live. Those of you, you're very probably familiar with the pro-life movement T-shirts that have the "Choose Life" on it, and that isn't just, you know, kind of a neat saying. It's something that goes back to this passage from Deuteronomy. It's that little "Choose Life" thing is meant to echo not just the respect for human life. It's meant to echo this way in which God is offering you a life with Him, that the fullness of life comes from Him as a source, and that to reject God as the source is to reject the source of life itself. It's the kind of thing that C.S. Lewis will explain by saying, people, when they think of a happiness apart from God, and they want God to give them some, they want there to be some happiness, there isn't such a thing. There isn't such a thing as happiness apart from God. We were meant to be fulfilled by Him, and if you're looking for some other thing out there, it isn't there. You know, all things that we desire for our happiness, we desire because they are good. God is the fullness of goodness. He is the source of goodness. So any good that we have or possess down here is only part of what it is that God has totally. In 31, just the next chapter, in 28, assemble to me all you elders of your tribes, you officers, that I may speak these words in their ears and call heaven and earth to witness against them. Okay? This is a phrase, in other words, that used several times in Deuteronomy. And so when you read it at the beginning of Isaiah, it should pull you back to this part of Scripture where Moses is insisting with the chosen people that you have been brought out of Egypt with a strong hand. You are being brought into the land which you are supposed to possess. God is giving you everything that you need. He's giving you the abundance. And yet, I foresee that you will not live up to it. You will not live up to the covenant that He's giving to you. And I call heaven and earth to witness against you. You know, it's not that He hasn't provided what it is you need. You wanted to go your own way. And so, in Isaiah, that is now coming to fruition. The very systematic abandonment of God, which is characterized as the possession of the promised land, is now, as it were, coming to an end, because the 10 tribes of Israel have been taken away, and now the tribes of Judah aren't behaving any better. Back to Isaiah. Where does he go next? I've read already, the ox knows its owner, the donkey knows its crib. Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Notice now he's moved from heaven and earth, from the cosmic, right down to the familiar, to the domestic. And how can it be that even animals, they respond better to their masters than you are responding to me? And also, think of the implications of the word of voice and of hearing. That when you call your dog, he comes. When you call to the animals, they respond. If today you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And, of course, the most basic way that God speaks to everybody is by the law that's written on their heart. When we talk about God speaking, don't think Charlton Heston on the side of the mountain with the big voiceover. You know, the first way that he's speaking is in the heart. And as you'll notice, the examples that Isaiah gives, they're not even doing that. What you have are moral violations over and over and over again. And it's these moral violations that are cutting them off from being able to receive God's grace, from God's grace being able to change them or convert them. I think of the ox knows its owner, the donkey, its master's crib. I don't know if you'll remember this from the Odyssey, but when Odysseus comes home, Soon after he comes home, he left a dog, and it was a puppy. It was a puppy at the time. Argos is, I think, the puppy's name. And now he's an old dog, and nobody pays attention to him anymore. In fact, he's sitting on kind of the garbage heap in the back of the house. And as Odysseus is talking, I think he's talking to Telemachus, the dog stirs and kind of lets out a kind of a bark and a kind of growl, but he's so old and he's so tired at this point that he can't even really crawl over to Odysseus. But once he hears Odysseus's voice, he makes this kind of, there's this recognition, and the dog dies. It's as if the dog has been waiting for his master's return year after year after year. And now finally that the master is back, you know, now he can go. You know, a kind of a nunc dimittis. Now let your servant go in peace. But it's a dog. even as a puppy, that dog has a kind of loyalty to Odysseus. And when he hears his voice, he hearkens to it. At that point, he's too old and weak to do anything about it. But he hearkens to it. That's the opposite of what's happening here with Judah. The voice is there. The prophets preach. But nothing happens. In fact, worse, as we go along, go to verse 9. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we'd been like Sodom. We would have become like Gomorrah. Hear the word, O Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you rulers of you people of Gomorrah. That's pretty tough stuff. Remember that there are a limited number of cities. There are a limited number of places where God just sort of wipes it out. Remember, the chosen people, when they invade, they conquer Jericho. Jericho is abandoned and torn down, but for however long that lasts, you know, certainly by the time of Jesus, Jericho's back up again, you know, running, fully animate. This is a place that was supposed to be abandoned, not occupied again. So there are cities that are attacked, they're left desolate, but then they get re-inhabited. Sodom and Gomorrah stand as these cities that were so bad that they just get supernaturally destroyed and they don't come back. Okay, they don't come back. By the way, one of the things I discovered in reading about this, reading about that section in particular, I found these passages in Josephus. Remember, Josephus is the fellow who writes about the so-called Jewish wars. These are the wars between Rome and the kingdoms of Judea that are trying to break away from Rome. And it culminates in the fall of Jerusalem. This also, if you're familiar with Masada, a lot of the Jews who fled from Masada fled to this rock fortress. And it was considered impregnable, but the Romans were so thorough and so good that they breached the walls of Masada. And they were horrified to discover that all of the Jews in Masada, they'd all committed suicide. They'd all killed themselves rather than be taken captive by the Romans. In any event, those are all things that we're familiar with from Josephus. Josephus also did a longer work called Jewish Antiquities. And basically, it's the Jewish history, so it overlaps a lot with the Bible, but there are all sorts of other things in it besides the Bible, and there are some of the things in the Bible that he doesn't address because they're not historical. It's a kind of great source. If you recall last year when we were talking about the fall of Jerusalem, when Jerusalem is taken by, not Nebuchadnezzar, so it is Nebuchadnezzar. So when it's taken by Nebuchadnezzar, this happens on the exact same day on the calendar that the Romans take the temple in 70 AD. There's this particular day, Karen, you'll remember this. There's this particular day that, and Josephus comments on this. Nobody thought that this was a coincidence, that the same day on the calendar that the temple fell to Nebuchadnezzar, that the temple falls and Jerusalem falls to the Romans. That's a day that's kind of freighted with significance. Anyway, all of those wonderful things are in Josephus. It's a you know, it's a doorstop of a book, but it's rich with those kinds of things. In his book on the Jewish Wars, he talks about the region of Sodom. And so if you think of this place as, well, you know, I'm willing to believe it's really there, but isn't it, maybe it's a little embellished, maybe it's, you know, a little legendary. You know, here's Josephus. He's describing this place which is right by the country of Sodom. Of old, it was a most happy land for the fruits it bore, the riches of its cities, although now it would be all burnt up. It's related how for the impiety of its inhabitants it was burnt by lightning, in consequence of which there are still remainders of that divine fire, and the traces or shadows of the five cities are still to be seen, as well as the ashes growing in their fruits, which fruits have a color as if they were fit to be eaten, but if you pluck them with your hands, they dissolve into smoke and ashes. And thus, what is related of this land of Sodom hath these marks of credibility which our very sight affords us. Okay? So, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah, this is happening in the era of Abraham. So this is what, 1,400 years before Josephus is writing. But here's Josephus saying, no, I've been in this area, and yet these cities are still desolate, and they're still, you know, still razed to the ground. And there's still these strange fruit. In fact, they were called Sodom apples for the longest time. Sometimes you'll run into this expression, apples of Sodom. And that's what it means. They look healthy, but once you crush or taste or whatnot, it just dissolves on you. Elsewhere in the Jewish Wars, he says, here I cannot speak my mind, and with what concern I am under dictates to me, it is this, that the Romans made no longer any delay in coming against these villains. He's talking about this kind of rebel group in Judea. The city would have either been swallowed up by the ground opening under them, or been overflowed by water, or else destroyed by such thunder as the country of Sodom perished by. For it had brought forth a generation of men much more atheistical than those who suffered by such punishments. For it is their madness that all these people came to be destroyed. In other words, there's this city of really, this real lowlifes, real problem that the Romans are invading. And Josephus, here he is saying, you know, I'm surprised that they didn't get swallowed up like Sodom and Gomorrah. I think they were worse than they were. So he's talking he's a historian. And he isn't somebody who simply admits things simply because he's been told so. You know, he tries as much as possible to verify. And here he talks about Sodom as if it's a matter of fact. One of the things that puzzled me as I was reading this, and this likeness to Sodom and Gomorrah, I think all of us, we tend to associate Sodom and Gomorrah with sexual sin and sexual vice. And that's how it's introduced to us in Genesis. Remember, as the angels come in to rescue Lot and his family, the men of Sodom crowd around the door and say, you know, send out your guests, send out your men, that we may know them. And as you read other places in Scripture, it becomes clear that was not the only problem with Sodom. And so when places are likened to Sodom and Gomorrah in their wickedness, it isn't just sodomy. So if you look at Ezekiel 16, it's interesting to just get kind of a index of Scripture, you know, put in something like Sodom and see what you get, what the references are. In 16, here again, here are God's chosen people who are being scolded for their rebellion against God. And where is this in 16? Pardon me just a moment. In 16, when it's, here we go. Yeah, here we are. When Sodom is referred to, here we go. So, Ezekiel 16, and starting around 47. A little before that. Your elders, these are the people of Judah. These are the people around Jerusalem. Your elder sister is Samaria, who lived with her daughters to the north of you. Your younger sister, who lived to the south of you, is Sodom with her daughters. Yet you were not content to walk in their ways or do according to their abominations. Within a very little time, you were more corrupt than they all in all your ways. As I live, said the Lord God, your sister Sodom and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, surfeit of food, prosperous eats, but did not aid the poor and the needy. They were haughty and did abominable things before me, and I removed them when you saw it. So notice in Ezekiel, when he describes the sin of Sodom, it's not a sexual sin. The sexual sin is a, how to put it, it's a further consequence. Their primary sin is pride and haughtiness. Their primary sin is pride and haughtiness. Pride, haughtiness, luxury, and then the sexual decadence is a kind of consequence of that. Okay? So it's not as if, we don't want to, in other words, think about Sodom and Gomorrah as this is a city that was sexually decadent, but, you know, everything else was fine. No, this was a city that became sexually decadent because it was a proud and luxurious city. Okay? That helps us as we look at Isaiah, because as Isaiah tells them off for their problems, you see it in, where is it? You see it in chapter 2, where he talks about how it is that, let's say starting at verse 12, the Lord of hosts has a day, all that is proud and lofty, all that is lifted high. These are people who have indulged their pride. Okay, if you look at going back to 1, you know, when he's laying out their bad behavior, starting at verse 18, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. They shall be red as crimson. They shall be wool. If you look at what it is that your silver has become dross, your wine is mixed with water, your princes are rebels, everyone loves a bribe, runs after gifts, they do not defend the fatherless. Okay, these are people who have become arrogant and have become luxurious. Okay, and one of the things that, of course, when you read that first chapter, I am sick of your new moons. Right. Verse 11, I've had enough of your burnt offerings of rams, the fat of fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or goats or lambs. When you come before me, who requires you this trampling of courts? Bring no more vain offerings to me. You can read that passage and think that this is really a condemnation of ritual. And, you know, they're having sacrifices, they're having worship, they're in the temple. Well, doesn't that show you that those things, you know, are just sort of empty? That can be kind of the extreme. There are people who, when it comes to the practice of their Christianity, they're very suspicious of anything that looks like ritual. And when they read things like this, they feel confirmed. Isn't it important that you just have a faith in the Lord, and a love in the Lord, and a love of His book? You don't have to be praying in certain ways or worshiping in certain ways or whatnot. You know, that's just ritual and probably empty ritual. But the condemnation that is being made here is not against ritual. What's being condemned here is that they're carrying out ritual, but they're carrying out in a way in which it's cut off from any kind of moral reform, in which it's cut off from conversion, from listening to the voice of God in their hearts. So they're giving into luxury, they're giving into pride, they're giving into greed. Okay? They are not actually letting that change them. When you read Plato's Republic, one of the problems that's raised at the beginning of the Republic is, we have this religion. This is like pagan Greek religion, in which you've been a bad person. Well, you sacrifice enough to the gods, you know, they'll let you in, or you get the right gods on your side. They won't hold your wrongdoing against you, and even the more reflective pagans, they could look at that and say, there's something screwy about that. I mean, are you essentially bribing God? Are you, you sort of pay God enough and then he ignores what it is that you're acting like. So in other words, character doesn't really matter. If I do the right rituals, if I say the right words, it doesn't matter really how I live. And certainly there are abuses of ritual religion which look like that. You know, from the outside, if you're an outsider and you're looking at Catholics that are somehow regularly going to Mass and regularly going to confession, but they don't seem to be any better than anybody else, and in fact, you might even know Catholics who seem to be worse than other people, then you look at that and you say, well, what difference do the rituals make? Isn't this just giving them the feeling that they're better than they are? Somehow I go through the motions of going to church or going to confession, nothing really changes, but somehow I'm magically on God's good side. Okay? There is something that's problematic about that, right? But that doesn't mean the problem is the rituals. The problem is God has put in place ways for you to encounter Him, ways for you to go deeper with Him. But it isn't simply a matter of going through the motions. You've got to cooperate. One of the key notions about growing in faith and growing in holiness is this notion of cooperation with grace. Cooperation with grace. That it isn't all you, and neither is it all God. Your sanctification is going to come because you are doing things and God is doing things. And God is doing things in you. He's not doing them without you or in spite of you. He's doing them as a kind of back and forth, as a series of invitations and responses that allow you to grow deeper into it. So the problem is those rituals are there to bring people closer to God. The temple was there for a reason. The rituals that the Jewish people were practicing, they were given to them by God. You can't simply condemn the rituals. They lost the sense of what those rituals were about and how it is that those rituals were supposed to bring them into unity with God. That's what Isaiah is chastising here. Let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red as crimson, they shall become as wool. What a beautiful image. But it's an image, I think, of that speaks against almost sort of like, I'm covering over how bad you are, or I'm ignoring how bad you are. No. True mercy from God is that you are going to change. You are really going to change. If you are of someone of sinful habits, I'm going to liberate you from your sinful habits. So it's not simply a covering over. It's not simply a looking the other direction from your wickedness. No, I'm going to be working within you so that what I say here is really true, that you are free. You shall be white as snow, right? You shall become like wool. There's so much more to say, but maybe that's enough for today. I did want to say that the proposal that I made to Mrs. Cummins last time, what I did is I'm putting the discussion questions and so on. We have questions for application and understanding. When we combine chapters, you know, you need to know which questions we're doing. So I'm putting that in a kind of a growing Google Doc. And I shared it with Mrs. Cummins, and then she'll share it with the group leaders, and then those group leaders will share it with everyone. And they'll tell two friends, and they'll tell two friends, and so on and so on. I will also put, if there are sort of longer texts or longer points of reference that I make, I'll put those in that Google Doc. So for example, last time there were a couple of paragraphs that I shared with you from a scholarship on Isaiah, where it talked about how it is that really to deny the unity of Isaiah ends up really going back to denying prophetic power. It's because these folks really don't believe that Isaiah is miraculously looking into the future. That's why Isaiah gets chopped up the way it does. Anyway, there were three texts I shared with you, so that's in that Google Doc. And if there... Oh, I also mentioned, if you recall last time, that these wonderful Scott Hahn books that have come out, where he's... they're really sort of almost an expose. I mean, they're talking about where the assumptions in modern biblical scholarship that ends up really denying the miraculous and the supernatural. He gives you a kind of history where that's coming from. So I gave you from Amazon kind of the two links that would take you to those books. So as there are things like, oh, also the thing that I want to put in there, the things that I'm using as references. I mentioned last time the Anglican commentary by W.W.K. I still haven't tracked down what W.W. stands for. As you know, these Brits are, British scholars are notorious for using their first two initials. You know, so C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien, I guess, gets an extra initial. There are all these wonderful fellows that sometimes it's not easy to track down what their names are. you just see the initials all the time. One of the things that I lean very heavily on today, Cornelius Elapide, I can let you know where that is, but you have to brush up on your Latin. There are not English translations of Cornelius Elapide, but there are all sorts of other things that are available in English that are helpful commentaries on Isaiah. Questions before we, or questions maybe on the text, or things that, yeah, go ahead, Karen.
One of the central things is in Judaism is the Shema, and it's like our Father to Christians, and the first words are hear.
Yes, hear, O Israel. Right.
The Lord thy God is one, and what this whole Isaiah is saying is you forgot. Hear, you're not hearing God.
Yep. So again, there are many ways. All I would add to that is there are many ways in which God is talking, so that you would call the heaven and the earth as witness. You know, even the earth and the heavens themselves, in some ways, are telling you. You know, the fact that you are worshiping nature, worshiping idols, worshiping stars, you are actually not hearing what those created things are telling you. That the Lord is God above all, and those things are not God. Very good. Next time, chapters 3 and 4. If you look in your questions in the back, it combines those chapters, so I don't have to pick up questions for you. And persevere.
Thank you.